Open our Bibles to Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 40. Our meditation ahead of the Lord's table this afternoon will be upon the wounds of Christ. Luke 24:36. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. What did the disciples see when they looked upon his hands and his feet? They saw the scars of the wounds which had been inflicted upon him when he was crucified. Think of the words of our Lord spoken to Thomas after the resurrection. "And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.'" This is John 20, 26 through 29. "And he said to Thomas, 'Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side. And be not unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said unto him, 'My Lord and my God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe.'" It is a truth that the resurrected and glorified Christ bears in his body the wounds of Calvary. If he had so pleased, he could have erased those scars from his body. But he chose to bear them for all eternity. We would do well to contemplate why he chose to bear the marks of what he suffered. And we will consider this text under three headings. What effect did these visible wounds have upon the disciples? Why is it that Christ continues to bear those marks upon his body? And what is there to be learned by the fact that he still bears those scars even until today? So first of all, what effect did these visible wounds have upon the disciples? Those wounds were infallible proof that he was, in fact, the very same person who was crucified. He said, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." It was to establish his identity, that he was the very same Jesus whom they had followed, whom they had deserted, and whom they had beheld afar off when he was crucified, and whom they had carried to the tomb. Had not such some evidence, visible evidence, been there, it is quite likely that the disciples might have doubted, "Is this the same Christ? Is this the same person?" Obviously, Christ thought it necessary to make sure that the disciples had no doubts about his identity. We must keep in mind that this was a post-resurrection appearance. His body was flesh and bones. But nevertheless, it had miraculous powers. It was capable of entering into a room without the ordinary means of access. We find our Savior standing in the midst of his disciples, the doors being shut. We might say he had a spiritual body as well. And I believe that the spiritual body possessed certain glorious qualities about it, that the disciples would have had reason to doubt that it was the same Jesus unless there had been some deeply engraven physical marks of identity. The disciples looked upon the very face. Even then they doubted. There was a majesty about him which most people had not seen. Peter, James, and John had seen him transfigured when his garments were whiter than snow. But the rest of the disciples had only seen him as a man of sorrows, a man acquainted with grief. They had not seen the glorious Lord, and therefore they might have doubted, is this the same person? But these nail prints, the pierced side, they were marks that you could not dispute. And they were convinced, even doubting Thomas is constrained to say, "My Lord and my God." But why is it that Christ continues to bear these marks upon his body? Well, first of all, in heaven, the wounds of Christ will be a theme of eternal wonder, especially to the angels. An old writer represents the angels as saying something like this: "O Lord of glory, what are these wounds in thy hand?" The angels had seen him depart from heaven, and they had gone with him as far as they might go, singing glory to God in the highest. Some of them had watched him through his pilgrimage, or he was seen of angels. But when he returned, I doubt not they crowded around him, bowed before him in adoration, and then must have put this holy question to him: "What are these wounds?" They were enabled to behold for themselves in heaven the man who suffered. And they could see the wounds which were produced in his body. And I can think that this would have caused them to lift their songs of praise even higher and higher. The wounds of Christ are part of his glory. We may talk of Christ in his beauty as revealed in his earthly ministry, in raising the dead and stilling the tempest, but there never was such a matchless Christ as the one who hung upon the cross. There we behold his beauties. There we behold all of his attributes gloriously manifested: the attribute of his love, the attribute of his mercy, the attribute of his sovereign grace. These are gloriously manifested in his suffering. And as a result of that suffering, he bears the scars. Those scars are like ornaments. He does not care for the splendor of pomp of kings. The thorn of crowns is his diadem. The scars which he still bears in his body are his trophies, the trophies of his love, a love which brought him to suffer and die on the behalf of those whom he came to save. Another reason why Jesus wears his wounds is that when he intercedes, he may employ them as powerful advocates. His blood crieth and is heard. His wounds plead and prevail. Isaac Watts paraphrases the idea like this: "Looks like a lamb that has been slain and wears his priesthood still." But there's another reason, a very sobering reason, and it is this, that Christ is coming to judge the world. Christ shall come a second time to judge the world in righteousness, seated on the great white throne, and that hand, still bearing the scars, shall be a terror to the wicked. The day of judgment has been appointed. The judge has been appointed, and it is Christ. None other than the one crucified, risen, glorified Son of God, who still bears the marks of Calvary. A crucified Christ with his wounds will be a terrible sight for the assembled universe. But there's a final reason why Christ continues to bear the scars, and I believe it is this, that we as believers may never forget that he died. We shall need perhaps nothing to refresh our memories in heaven, but still, if we should, we will have Christ before us with his scars. And when we shall have been in heaven thousands of years, we shall still have the death of Christ before us, seeing him reigning, but with those scars. What is there to be learned by the fact that he still bears those scars even to this day? First of all, I believe we learn that his suffering was absolutely necessary. Listen to the words of Mark 8:31-32. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. If suffering could have been avoided, surely our glorious Christ ought to have somehow escaped. Innocence ought to escape suffering. Did not Pilate mean as much when he said, "I find no fault in this man"? Let him go. But innocence did not escape. Even the captain of our salvation must be made perfect through suffering. We also learn that if the captain of our salvation suffered, his people must not think that they will be exempt from suffering. John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Even the captain of our salvation must be made perfect through suffering. Therefore, we who are guilty, we who are far from being perfect, must not wonder that we too must suffer. The wounds of Christ are to teach us suffering is necessary. In fact, that doctrine was taught upon Mount Calvary. There are only three sorts of men: good men, bad men, and the God-man. I saw some reaction to that statement about good men. Now at Calvary we see three characters. We see the thief, the representative of the bad. We see the penitent thief, the representative of the righteous. And we see the God-man in the midst. All three suffer. Do not imagine for a moment that wicked men get through this world without suffering. Proverbs 13:15, good understanding giveth favor, but the way of the transgressor is hard. The path to hell is rough. though it may seem smooth. It is true the wicked must suffer. But what about those who are good? Well, there is none good but God. If any other world would have escaped, it would be the God-man. But the God-man did not escape, and he shows us his wounds. He who suffered made it clear that his followers would suffer. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But secondly, we learn from the wounds that Christ is sympathetic with his people in their sufferings. It is as if Christ is saying, I am not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of your infirmities. I have suffered. I was tempted. The scars which our Lord bears are tokens of love for his people. And because he suffered, he can be touched with the feeling of the infirmities of his people. Do you not think that Stephen, the first martyr, as he was suffering at the hands of his executioners, was comforted by beholding the one who had suffered for him? I say he was comforted. Christ also bears the scars of his wounds as an evidence that suffering is an honorable thing. To suffer for Christ is glorious. The response of Peter and other disciples to suffering, we read in Acts 5:41, so they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. But in the fourth place, Christ bears the scars of his wounds as a reminder that his death was substitutionary. Let us be reminded that in order to have hands and feet to receive the nails that held him to the cross, in order to have a side that was pierced so his blood could be spilled, he had to have a body. Which means that he had to become flesh. He had to assume a nature like ours. The assumption of our nature into personal union with the Son of God was an act of mere, free, sovereign, inconceivable grace. If God had not been pleased to have his Son assume our nature, all who by reason of physical birth are partakers of that human nature would most certainly perish forever. What did God require of his Son in order that the salvation of sinners might be accomplished? God required that he should make his soul an offering for sin and pour out his soul unto death and bear the sins of many. Isaiah 53. Christ assumed our nature that he might die a substitutionary death on behalf of those whom he came to save. Some use the term loosely. Christ suffered on the behalf of others for the benefit of others. Many martyrs have done that. Vicarious suffering is in the actual place of someone else. Quite a difference. What a substitute does for the person whose place he fills releases that person from the need of himself doing or suffering the same thing. If the person for whom the substitution was made ends up having to do the same thing or suffer the same thing, there's been no substitution. The scripture teach that Christ was in a strict and exact sense a substitute for his people. By divine appointment and by his own free will, he took the place of his people. He perfectly obeyed the law and perfectly paid the penalty of the broken law. Christ's entire life, from the cradle to the tomb, was an act of representation and substitution. Christ became incarnate that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled. Christ saved by his obedience as well as by his suffering and death. And there are two passages of Scripture that we need to look at. Galatians 4:4. Galatians 4:4 and 5. But when the fullness of this time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of son. So here we see Christ was made under the law. He did not belong there naturally. He was placed there by an act of God's sovereignty. Secondly, he was placed there not for himself, but in our stead. And thirdly, he was made under the law for the purpose of securing for us not only the remission of sins, but also the adoption of sons. The second scripture is Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That which the law was unable to do, that is, justify the ungodly. The reason for this was that the law demands perfect obedience, and this flesh, because of sin, cannot perfectly obey the law. In view of this, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. God sent him into the law place of his people, and by his execution, the penalty upon him, he condemned sin in the flesh. By accepting his vicarious obedience, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. The phrase "the righteousness of the law" is used to express the totality of that which the law demands. In Adam, before the fall, the righteousness of the law demanded perfect obedience. In case of all his descendants, not only is perfect obedience demanded, but also the suffering of the penalty is demanded. Hence, our desperate, deplorable, hopeless condition. One of the early writers makes this observation. The fact that God sent forth his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin intimates that he entered into the condition of his people, which, with all its evils, is the consequence of sin. If we find him poor and despised and hungry and thirsty, subject to toil and the fatigue, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, not exempt from the fear of death nor from actual mortality, to say nothing of all else that he endured at the hands of Satan and of man, all these are undoubtedly the consequences of sin. And he could not be exposed to them except as he was a representative of sinners. He was a real substitute. The life of Christ as we find it in the Gospels is not the biography of a private individual, but the history of the surety of God's people. Christ was a substitute and representative, head of his elect people, from Bethlehem to Calvary. The wounds which Christ bears in his body are not just wounds. They are not the wounds of a martyr. They are the wounds of a substitute. He suffered those wounds to save those whom the Father had given him. And as we contemplate those wounds, let us be assured that when those wounds were afflicted, Christ knew exactly for whom he was dying. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for suffering and dying to redeem us from our sins. And we pray, Father, that as we think and meditate upon the fact that you still bear those wounds and that there are reasons why, Lord, help us even as we come to your table to do this in remembrance of all that you did from the moment you were born to the moment that you were crucified and all that you continue to do as you intercede at the right hand of God for us. And Lord, hasten the day when we will see you face to face. In his name we pray. Amen.